Judas, the Black-Hearted Apostle, number 10 in the Apostles series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November 11th, 2009.
Well, his name immediately brings to mind treachery and betrayal. His name has become synonymous with evil. As a result, there are not a lot of moms naming their kids Judas. But of course, Judas is a good name. It means Jehovah leads or God leads, which is ironic because this Judas was obviously led by someone other than God. He was obviously led by Satan, but his name nonetheless means led of God. Whenever we come across him in the list of apostles in the New Testament, his name is always followed by the betrayer. It's as if the biblical writers can't even put his name down without reminding everyone exactly what he did. Also, in those lists of the names of the apostles, he's always last. As far as we can tell, he is the only one of the 12 not from Galilee. Yeah, he's from Judea, but not Galilee. So he was kind of an outsider all along. He, like all of the other apostles, was an ordinary man. And honestly, I think that's what's so frightening. Because Judas was not a monster. Judas was not this vile, corrupt, wicked, awful thing that as soon as anybody looked at him, they knew he was a snake. He was an ordinary man, just like all the others. You and I hear his name and we think immediately of evil and wickedness and corruption. But the 12 didn't think that way until after the cross. On the night of our Lord's betrayal, you remember Jesus at the supper said, "One of you will betray me." You remember what happened? All of them said, "Lord, is it I?" Now, because we know the story and because we know what happens, there's that part of us that says, I figured that what happened on that night is when he says, "One of you has betrayed me," that all 11 of the others would have turned and looked at him and said, "Well, fess up." But they never suspected him. They really wondered if they were going to be the one. It never entered their mind that Judas Iscariot was a deceiver. It never entered their mind that he was capable of such wickedness and such corruption. Because the betrayer was also a master deceiver. We do know a lot more about his life than we do most of the others. So you can imagine there's more material that deals with him. But the problem is there are little insights along the way. And yeah, when you look at it looking back, it's clearer than when you're reading the story forward. As they encountered these things, as these things were shown in his life, the words that he said and so forth, it didn't mean that much. But when you turn around and look back, and start putting all those together. But then hindsight is usually 20/20. It's usually not that clear in the midst of it, and it certainly wasn't when it came to Judas. Let's begin by talking about his call to ministry. His calling out like the others. We don't know anything about it. We're not told anything about his call. We don't have that telling of the story like we do of Matthew, that Jesus was coming along the road and there was a tax collector sitting in his booth and he said, "Come and follow me." We don't have a story like that of Andrew and hearing that there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and they follow and then Jesus speaks to them and then he goes and gets Peter. We don't know about his calling. We don't know where he was. We don't know the immediate circumstance around it, but it's safe to assume that it was just as sudden as the others and that it involved leaving all. He left whatever family, whatever business interest, whatever holdings he has, he walked away from that in order to follow Jesus full time. He even stayed with Jesus when other disciples were walking away. In John chapter 6, we looked at it before, that the crowd was moving away because he was saying some hard things. You remember, he had fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king, and he knew what was in their hearts, so he wasn't entrusting himself to them. And he began to teach some things that they scratched their head and said, "Wait a minute, I don't know about that." as Jesus began to talk about the fact that he was the bread of life and making statements that obviously declaring that he was God himself. And some of them were saying, I don't know that I can believe that. And they were walking away, and he turned to the 12 and he said, do you want to go with them? Do you want to lead me too? Peter, of course, speaks up and says, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. But the point is, even then, Judas stayed. He was still in the group. He was still considered one of the 12, and they would have thought he was solidly with them. He did follow Jesus, but he never gave his heart to Jesus. He never surrendered himself to Jesus. Now, I think that's important, and I would put a little check there in your mind, because we want to kind of come back to that a little bit later. He followed Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He was there with Jesus in the midst of his teaching, in the midst of the miracles, all of that going on. And though he followed him and though he was in the crowd, he never really followed. He never surrendered his heart. He never surrendered his life. He always remained apart from them. Most likely he was young and zealous and a patriot. It's most likely that he had a lot in common with Simon the Zealot. Remember, the Zealots were that political party that they hated Rome. They wanted to see the overthrow of the Roman government. They didn't hesitate to get involved in guerrilla warfare and terrorist activity in order to try to bring about the kingdom of God. And most likely, Judas was at least sympathetic to that. Maybe not being a member of the Zealot party, but being a person who was in tune with their political philosophy and their political views. He hated Rome. He longed for Rome to be overthrown. And he saw that, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom, was going to establish a rule of power, and he wanted in on that. He saw a kingdom, but he didn't really see Jesus. He saw power, but he didn't understand the source of that power, or what kind of power it really was. What he did see, I think, in Jesus was a fulfillment of his dreams. He, along with the others, were caught up in a messianic fever, believing the kingdom of God was about to come, and that that kingdom would be a literal, physical, earthly kingdom in which they would become the prominent ones on all the earth. That's what he longed for. That's what he wanted to be a part of. It was obvious to Judas and the others that Jesus was no ordinary man. He taught like no other. He had a power that others did not have, and Judas wanted that kind of power. He saw power in a kingdom, but he did not see spiritual truth, and there was no sense of devotion. He was driven by selfish gain, worldly ambition, avarice, and greed. It really wasn't about Christ. It really wasn't about the kingdom of God. It was all about Judas. And that becomes clear in his actions. But here's what I want you to understand about his call. Whatever else is true, and we're left to speculate, we don't have the biblical account, we don't know, but of these two things, I am absolutely certain. Number one, Jesus called him. And number two, Judas followed. I don't know what the specifics were. I don't know where he was. I don't know if it's late in the day. I don't know if it's early in the morning. I don't know if it's a weekend. I don't know if it's in the middle of the week. I don't know what the specifics were, but what's clear in the scripture, he followed because Jesus called him the same as he called the others. And that Judas did leave all in order to follow him. There's always some tension there. There's always a bit of mystery and struggle in that, especially when it comes to Judas. It's that struggle between the sovereignty of God on one hand and our freedom on the other. And that's always there when we talk about God's calling and our responding. God is sovereign. That means He's sovereign over everything, not just the things we want Him to be over, not just the big things, and He leaves the little things to us. If He's sovereign, as the Bible declares Him to be, it means sovereign in the sense that He's over everything and that nothing happens that He doesn't allow it to happen. And yet we choose, and there is freedom in our choice. Because the age-old question that believers have wrestled with through the centuries is, okay, Judas is the betrayer. He is described as the son of perdition. And so the question is, did Judas really have a choice? Or was he doomed to play that role? That's the discussion. Is he really responsible? I mean, did Judas really get to decide that? Or was it thrust upon him? Was that the role, was that the assignment that the Lord had given to him? So the question, did Judas have a choice? I say yes, with an exclamation. Absolutely, he had a choice. Did God will it? I would say yes, exclamation mark. Both are true. God willed it, and he freely chose. Now, can I fit those together for you? No. Spurgeon was asked about that, and Spurgeon, trying to deal with it, said, you can't hammer it out on the anvil of the human mind, but in God's presence, in the heaven, on the heavenly anvil, it's hammered out and makes sense. In other words, it's not a contradiction to say that God willed it and that He chose, but it is a mystery. There are things about our faith that are mysterious. There are certain things that are left to the Lord and to the Lord alone. He didn't bother to explain it to us. He didn't feel we needed to know it, so He didn't tell us. There are things that are mysterious, and how both God's sovereignty and our freedom can both be fully true at the same time is mysterious to us. But both are declared to be true according to the Scripture. Listen to a few verses, and this is why I think we have to come to this position. John 15 and verse 16, Jesus clearly says, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you." Jesus makes a direct statement to the 12, saying to them, look, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, they did choose, but he was placing emphasis on, he first called, then they responded. Psalm 41 and verse 9, even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus quotes that verse in John 13 and verse 18 as prophecy of Judas' betrayal. Psalm 55, verses 12 and 14. Jesus, the same thing. There's the talk of the companion who would betray. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. 30 pieces of silver are meted out against him. That's quoted in Matthew 27 as fulfillment. So you have these things over and over again that it was declared in advance. This was going to happen in advance. And yet, there's freedom. How do I know that? Listen to Luke 22:22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There you have a clear statement of the tension that will always be there. Jesus went as it had been determined. But woe to that one by whom he's betrayed. Meaning, he's responsible and he'll answer for it. Both are true. God called, God willed it, and Judas freely chose. God determined, yet Judas is responsible. Because God didn't coerce Judas into action. And mark it down. This is important. God did not coerce Judas into action, and neither did Satan. Well, the Scripture says that Satan entered him at that point and he went out. Yeah. But if Satan took over and Satan did all that, then Judas is not responsible. And the Scripture clearly says Judas is responsible. He chose what was according to his own heart. And he did what he did because his heart was corrupt and evil and wicked. And that's what's frightening to me, because he was an ordinary man. A man of flesh and bone, a man of weakness and failing, the same as you, the same as me. I don't believe that Jesus began with an intent to betray. I don't think for a moment that whenever it happened, he's there beside the road and Jesus comes and says, "Come and follow me." And in his mind, he says, "All right, this is what I've been hoping for. I'm going to bide my time, and when I get my chance," that isn't what happened. I think that he probably very zealously wanted to follow because he believed that Jesus was Messiah. He believed that this might be the beginning of the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And so he freely chose to follow. And I think he went into it believing that this earthly kingdom was going to be manifested. See, Jesus knew who Judas was from the beginning. Judas didn't know who Judas was. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning that he was the son of perdition. Judas didn't know that. Judas made a decision to follow, and I think he did so believing that he was the Messiah. But he became increasingly disillusioned with the Lord Jesus. How's that possible? How is it possible that a man could walk with Jesus for three and a half years? He's there listening intently to all his teaching. He's there on the inside for the teaching. He's there when Jesus explains the parable after telling it to the multitude. He's there and sees the miracle of Jesus with his own eyes. He is sent out with another as he sent him out by twos, and they did ministry, and they came back, and they told of devils being cast out and people being healed. How do you be a part of that? How do you be close to that? How do you literally walk with the Son of God, made flesh, who was perfect, holy, pure, and loving, and yet grow disillusioned? Part of the reason is because he had an expectation set ahead of time. So I do believe he was caught up in the messianic fever. This was an age in which they had longed for the coming of Messiah. There were little things happening around the revolt with Judah and Galilee, that there was a rising up. They tried to overthrow. They tried to rebel against Rome, and many rallied to that, and the zealots got involved in that. And there were other things happening that they thought, wow, the signs are all pointing. The kingdom of God is here now. And then Jesus comes, and he's preaching, and he's casting out demons, and he's performing miracles, and they get all excited about that, and they believe the Messiah is going to usher in a literal kingdom. He's going to establish a powerful throne, and they're going to get in on the ground floor, and they're going to be part of this ruling dynasty. But it never seems to manifest. I think there was a part of Judas, when all this other stuff was going on, he's saying, "You know, this is all really nice, but when are we going to get rid of Rome? When are we going to get the kingdom? When are we going to have power? When are we going to be the prominent ones?" And so he kept turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to all that was going on around him. That's part of the reason why it's so critical for you and I to understand that when we try to witness to our friends, our neighbors, our family, if the Spirit of God's not present, it doesn't matter how eloquent you are, it doesn't matter how passionate you are, it's going to be bouncing off a stone-hard surface. Judas was in the presence of Jesus. Saw, heard, everything. But he never got it. As Jesus talked about a kingdom that was not of this world, and when Jesus talked about a kingdom that would one day come, the kingdom here and there, the kingdom now and the kingdom then. And he talked about a reward, but it's out there. The others began to hear that. The others began to embrace that. And they became partakers of this heavenly kingdom while Judas remained on the outside, hardened and refusing to hear because it wasn't coming in the way he wanted it. It didn't happen the way he demanded it. See, the gospel is that Jesus saves. The gospel is that God seeks and saves the lost. But we come to him on his terms, not ours. And it's according to his agenda and not ours. The problem with Judas is he had a certain agenda and Jesus wasn't fulfilling the bill. And so he became increasingly disillusioned because it just wasn't working out the way he thought it ought. In the other 11, their love for Christ overcame their worldly ambition. But the worldliness of Judas' heart was never conquered. He remained an outsider and grew increasingly bitter. As early as John chapter 6, Jesus referred to Judas as a devil. But the others didn't see it. The others didn't hear it. By the time he went to Jerusalem for the Passover, Judas' disillusionment had turned to hatred. Hatred then was mixed with greed, and finally it turned into treachery. How did he get there? Slowly over time, as his heart was hardened again and again and again. You do know that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay? The others were softened in the presence of Jesus. Judas was hardened in the presence of Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 12. And I want to walk you through some passages now that I think start leading us down that path toward the cross and toward the final ultimate decision. And I want to begin here in John 12 with what I think was the final straw in Judas' mind and his heart. We're at a point, it's shortly after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's just before the triumphal entry. So in that little window of time, the 12, along with Jesus, are guests at a banquet in Bethany. Now, at this banquet are Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They're spending this banquet in the house of Simon the leper, according to Matthew 26. That's where we pick up, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" They're at this dinner, having a wonderful meal, having wonderful conversation, when Mary does an extraordinary thing. It really is a shocking thing. It's an extravagant thing. She takes perfume, breaks it, and pours it over Jesus and his feet and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And Judas says, "Why have you done this wasteful thing? That could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor." Now that sounds really noble. A denarii was a day's wage. So a year's worth of wage for this one bottle of perfume. That's expensive stuff. I don't think they got it from Avon. I think they got it from one of those other places. A year's pay. Why wouldn't you sell that and give the money to the poor? That would have accomplished so much more. Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, it says the others joined with him. Yeah, why didn't you? Because Judas knew how to work the crowd. And so he got everybody in on it. They were all in agreement. Yeah, what a wasteful thing. Look at what John says. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was a thief. This is one of those things where we get a little insight into what's been going on all along. He's a thief, and he regularly took from the money bag. He regularly took what he wanted. He was an embezzler. He regularly took what, and all he could think of was, wow, what an opportunity missed. A full year's worth of pay, I could have taken a lot of that and nobody would have ever known. But he dressed it up. Why would you do that when yet money could have been given to the poor? Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Jesus knew what was in the heart of Judas. He had already told them he was going to die. And he begins again to talk about death and burial. The interesting thing is, Jesus could have exposed Judas for who he was right then and there, but he didn't. And that's significant because it's going to come up again here in just a moment. Now, according to Matthew 26, it was immediately after this that Judas went to see the chief priest. This was the final straw. He wasn't making off of Jesus what he thought he would. He wasn't growing rich. He wasn't growing powerful. He didn't have any influence. And this was the final straw as far as he's concerned. So he goes immediately to see the high priest. We find out that as he goes to them and he begins to talk to them in Matthew 26, 14 through 16, he says, I can deliver Jesus into your hands, and they offer him 30 pieces of silver. Now, according to Exodus 21, that's the price of a common slave. Judas said, I'll take it. Contrast that. Mary's expensive, wild, extravagant expression of love and devotion. And the heart of Judas that would sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. The wickedness of his heart. More than that, the hypocrisy of his life. Look in chapter 13 of John. This is staggering to me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart out of the world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Judas has already betrayed Jesus. He has already received payment. He has already socked away the 30 pieces of silver. And now he gathers with them on that very night for this very important meal, this last moment together. And Jesus does this extraordinary thing. He acts out his love and devotion, his commitment to his own, by getting on his hands and knees and washing their feet, including the feet of Judas, whom he already knew had betrayed him. Now here's what I don't understand. I don't understand what's in the heart of a man who can sit there unmoved while the Son of God on his hands and knees washes his feet, knowing you've just sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and act as if all is well. Now, contrast with that Peter. Peter says, "Oh, Lord, you can't do that. Get up. Do not do that." "Well, Peter, if I don't do this, you really have no part in me." "Okay, then give me a bath. You know, wash everything." Now, here's where it gets interesting. Because Jesus says to him, no, Simon, that's not necessary. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. This is in verse 10. "But is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." John gives us the insight, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." They weren't sure how to respond to that. They didn't understand what he meant by that statement. "Not all of you are clean." Look at verse 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you, before it takes place, that when it does, you will believe that I am he." Not all of you are clean. They didn't really understand what he was saying. He says, "Well, you know, the one that eats bread with me is going to lift up his heel against me. It's the fulfillment of prophecy." They still didn't get it. So verse 21. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So are you following? Jesus is washing the feet. After he finishes, he looks at the crowd and says, when Peter says that about needing to be washed, "No, you don't need a bath, Peter, because you're clean and you just need to take care of your feet." Now, not all of you are clean. They're scratching their head. I don't understand. "Even one who eats bread with me will lift up his heel against me." I don't understand. "One of you will betray me." I think this is proof positive that the first apostles were Baptists. They just didn't get it. So he has to hit them right between the eyes, make a very direct statement, right here in this room, "One of you will betray me." Matthew says, "And they all became very sorrowful, and they began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" And Matthew says, "Judas, who would betray him, also said, 'Is it I, Lord?'" See why it troubles me that he's an ordinary man? How could you do that? Look at what happens next. Verse 23, "One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus." So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Okay? Lord, is it me? Is it me? I don't know. And they're looking at each other and they're asking, "Is it me? I know my faith is weak. Maybe it's me." And even Judas is playing along. "Oh, Lord, is it me? I can't imagine it being me." So Peter, James, and John, that inner circle. Peter looks at John and asking. So John is reclining up against Jesus, and Jesus said, "It's the one to whom I give this." Looks directly at Judas and hands it to him. And then he says, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And he leaves. What happened that night was the time had come. The fullness of time as God had determined. And when Jesus said, "Whatever you do, do it quickly," he was saying, "Get out. Get out now." Why? Why did he tell him to get out? Why didn't he expose him to the whole group? Why didn't he point him out to everyone? Why did he clear the room at that point? Because he was getting ready to institute the supper. And he got rid of Judas before he did it. Because it's for his people. And his people only. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, examine your heart of whether you're in the faith or not. Because in that you do not, you will eat and drink judgment unto yourself. He instituted the supper. They went out. And then we hear of that vile, wicked act in chapter 18. You remember they went to the Garden of Gethsemane and they prayed there. And after the failure of Peter and James and John and the others to watch with him, he tells them to get up. It's time. And they turn and there is a large number of soldiers coming at them. Apparently, Judas went straight from the upper room to the Sanhedrin to say, "Okay, I know where they're going tonight. This is the night. This will be the time. They're going to be in a secluded spot. There will not be any crowd with them. This is the time." This is quite a while after he's already making the bargain. This is after he already received payment. There's been opportunity. Why hasn't he delivered Jesus until now? The Gospels say because he was seeking the opportune time. What does he mean by that? Well, Luke gives us an insight in Luke 22, verse 6. He was afraid of the crowd. He was a coward. So he goes, and they come with an army. We're told that there was a cohort, a detachment of troops, as John puts it in verse 3. Detachment of troops is probably equivalent to the Roman cohort, which is about 600 men. See, it wasn't a couple of police officers that showed up. It was an army. And they were well armed. And it was just Jesus and the 12. What was the signal? What Judas say to the Sanhedrin will be the signal of which one is Jesus. "I'll give him a kiss." A sign of affection, of love, and devotion. What happens when he gets there? As they approach, this great army is coming. Jesus stepped out in front. "Who are you looking for?" "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I'm him." And yet, Judas still came up and kissed him. He didn't have to point him out. Jesus revealed himself. the wickedness of his heart, the blackness of his heart. This is not a decision made in the heat of the moment. It's a cold, calculated, premeditated act, revealing the wickedness of his heart. You know what happened? Judas felt remorse, we're told in Matthew 27. He went back and tried to give the money back. They said, no, we're not taking the money. That's blood money. You keep it. It's yours. You've got it. You've earned it. And he threw it at him and he went out and hung himself. They took the money, bought a field, and that's where they call the field of blood. And they bury those who had no one to claim their bodies. And that's the last we know of Judas. It's recorded in Acts 1 that he went out and hung himself and that the rope broke or the limb broke. It's not clear. But his body fell and it crushed into the rocks and split open and his insides gushed out. That's the last reference to Judas in the Scripture. Why was he remorseful? It's important to understand he was remorseful. He was not repentant. He was sad. But he didn't repent. Because he never came to see it as sin. Why did he do it? Why did he go and try to give the money back? Why did he want no part of that? Why is it he was filled with such misery? Not because he had betrayed the Son of the living God. But because it did not bring him the satisfaction he thought it would. And in trying to silence his misery, he took his own life. There was genuine guilt. That guilt brought misery. That misery brought remorse, but no repentance. And he died and went out into a Christless, hopeless eternity. We've looked at the 12. 10 of the first 11 were martyred for the gospel. John alone died an old man. Judas hung himself. Judas went out a coward because he was never one of them to begin with. So real quick, what do we learn from his life? He is a great example of an opportunity lost. All of that time in the presence of Jesus, and nothing to show for it. He's a classic example of wasted privilege. The privilege of hearing God Himself speak, the living Word, expounding the truth of the written Word. The privilege of hearing God pray. The privilege of seeing God work miracles. Wasted. He's an example of the danger of spiritual betrayal. He's also a demonstration of the patience, forbearance, goodness, and the loving kindness of our God. Here's the great truth. The will of God will not be overthrown. He freely chose to betray, and in betraying by his free will, he fulfilled the eternal decree of God. The great lesson is a warning about the evil potential and spiritual carelessness, a squandered opportunity, a sinful lust, and hardness of heart. He was a man who drew as close to the Savior as is humanly possible. He enjoyed every privilege Christ affords. He was intimately familiar with everything Jesus taught. Yet he remained in unbelief and went into a hopeless eternity. It's frightening because he was just an ordinary man. That's the danger. That's why you and I must understand it is a dangerous, dangerous thing to presume upon God's grace. It is a dangerous thing to toy with, to play with, to push off, to ignore the calling of God. And it also reminds us that apart from the power of God awakening the heart of sinful men, we'll travel the same road. We can be in the presence of God, hear His word expounded, and it have no effect whatsoever. 12 ordinary men called of God to an extraordinary task.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.